I want us to turn to Acts the 16th chapter tonight. Acts the 16th chapter. And I want us to look at verses 25 and reading down through verse 34. Let's give attention then as the Word of God is read. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And I notice in this particular text that this man, evidently a Roman jailer, under the Roman law, was one who understood the penalty of the law. The law would call for his death if he lost these prisoners that had been placed under his care. And so immediately he sought to do himself some harm, it seems, and Paul said, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." Now notice the rest of the reading. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Which is the question we're answering tonight. And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. Paul and Silas are in Philippi on this occasion, preaching the gospel, one of the journeys of Paul, preaching to Gentile peoples in this neck of the woods. And as he was preaching in this city, as is often the case, there began to arise opposition, this time Jewish opposition, who stirred up those who were the civil magistrates of the cities, of the city, and had them cast into prison on some trumped up charges in order that they might silence them in their preaching. So what we've related to you is what happened to them after they were cast into prison. It says at midnight, as they were singing and praising God in hymns, that there was an earthquake and there was a loosening of these shackles that were on their arms and feet, the stocks in which their hands were held. And on this occasion it says that they were released. The prison door came open. And so what transpired then in this story is what happened as a result of that. Now, the question, notice that the jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Oh, what a significant question that is. As we've said, it's the greatest question that could be asked by any person. What must I do to be saved? This is the greatest issue because we recognize that man is not just a mortal being. He's not just a physical being. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says that we are dual being. We have an outward man and we have an inward man. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man, by the Word of God, can be renewed day by day. So the outward man is one part, that's the part that's going to go back to the grave, but the inward man is the soul of man. If man has a soul, the most important question he can ask is my soul saved? Or what must I do to save it? That's what this man was asking. Since man does have a soul, therefore it's extremely significant that we ask the question and answer it from the Word of God. And since man does have a soul, an inward man that is going to continue on after this life is over, going to live on and on in eternity. As we read in Luke the 16th chapter, verses 19 and following, as Jesus discussed the rich man and Lazarus and indicated that they, after they died, were lifting up their eyes in the Hadean world and viewing each other across the great gulf and were still conscious after death. They lived on. where are you going to live when this life is over? Will it be in torment like the rich man who lifted up his eyes in torment in the flames, begging for just a drop of water to be put upon his tongue? Or will you be like Lazarus, who is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and there reclined in ease and comfort and rest? You see, if we have a soul, and we do, and since we have a soul and that soul is going to live on, the greatest question you can entertain is, what must I do to be saved eternally? Let's think about the question first of all, and then we'll think about the answer. The question this man asked, first of all, notice when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He recognized the true meaning of life. That life is not about getting a bunch of money. It's not about a lot of pleasure and trying to see who can have the most fun or get the highest on some kind of drug. But rather, life is a very important thing to consider because it has to do with preparation for eternity. This man came to grips with that. An earthquake had occurred. He was about to do himself in. He recognized now that he didn't have to do that. And now he comes to face with his own mortality, and he says, what if I had died? What then? Where would I live? What must I do to be saved? He wanted to make his eternity secure. You see, sometimes people look at life and they think of life as just a cup of carnality to be drained. As Paul mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, some say, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. That's all it is. It's just a time to enjoy ourselves. But what then? You'll notice also in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 that the wise man Solomon said, fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. This is what man's life is about. This is what the duty of life is all about. And life is a period of preparation between two distant eternal peaks. What are we going to do after this life is over? There's only two places we can spend eternity. They're mentioned in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. We will either be resurrected unto life, or we will be resurrected unto eternal condemnation. That's what's going to happen after this life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, enter in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And then he says, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Which road are you on? Which way are you headed? Are you on that broad way that's traveled by so many, the mass of humanity, going their own way, doing their own thing, living life foolishly as if there is no eternal tomorrow? Or are you those wise ones who determined that they're going to follow the narrow way of Scripture, the narrow way of God's Word, the narrow way of Jesus' teaching, and to follow that way all the way home, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the way we're going to get to the Father. If you ask the average man on the street, do you believe in heaven? They'll say, well, yes, of course. Most of them do. But then you reverse the question, do you believe in hell? And you'll find that probably only about 25% do. You see, we want to believe in an afterlife, but we don't want to believe it's based upon how we live here. But that's what the Scripture teaches. Secondly, notice the question this man asked. He acknowledged his own lost condition. When he said, what must I do to be saved? He recognized he was a sinner. He recognized he was not right with his Creator. And therefore, he said, I'm in a lost condition and I need to be saved. You know, it's sad beyond words that you can't get some to believe that they're really lost. Oh, they may look at themselves. They say, I'm a pretty good moral fella. I don't really do anything all that bad. I've never robbed a bank. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. And so I don't do all these terrible things that the world does. Therefore, I'm a pretty good old boy. And I don't have anything to be saved about. I'm not lost. But you know, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That includes me, and it includes you if you're an accountable person before God. It means that all of us recognize, if we have any sanity, that we have not always done what would be well-pleasing to God. That we have often transgressed His law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. Or sometimes we just fail to live up to God's holy standards. James 4, verse 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so while we may not have done some terrible, what we would call some terrible, despicable crime against our fellow man, yet none of us have lived perfectly before God. There's only one who did that. And that's our Savior, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And so, the first thing that a person must do is what this jailer did. Come to grips with the fact that I have done those things that are contrary to God's will. I am worthy of the condemnation of God. If I died in this condition, I'll be cast into eternal hell. And ask the question then, what must I do to be saved? If you don't realize you have a problem, you'll never ask the question. But we do have a problem. And sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. And God declares, the soul that sins shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. If that is all true, and God says it is, then all of us, until we come to Christ, are in desperate spiritual straits and conditions. Thirdly, notice the jailer realized what some renowned theologians have missed. Some renowned theologians don't believe you have to do anything to be saved. But this man, realizing he was wrong before his Creator, not always doing those things that he ought to do, he was in a lost condition, he said, what must I do to be saved? He realized that if he was a created being, and if there was a Creator above that he was pleased, that that Creator would have issued some commandments that he must keep, and he was under obligation to do them. Some of us need to come to grips with that too. God has issued some commands. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. And notice he used the word must. What must I do? Not what should I do, what ought I do, what's suggested for me to do, what's optional for me to do. He used the language of obligation, of heavenly mandate, of requirement. We're under requirement to do God's will. This is the language of the New Testament concerning salvation. Jesus said, do not marvel that I say unto you, ye must be born again. In Luke 13, verse 3, he says, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Except or unless you repent. Notice, here's an obligation then. And this man understood that he was under obligation to God. In Acts chapter 9, in verse number 6, when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, where he was going to try to cast men and women into prison who were of the Christian way, because of their profession of Christianity, the Lord appeared to him and he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And immediately Jesus said, go into the city and it shall be told you what you must do. There are some musts that we have to come to grips with. There are some obligations that God has made incumbent upon all of us. And if we desire salvation at the hands of our God, we're going to have to humble and submit ourselves to what God has decreed. We cannot have salvation our way. If we have salvation at all, it will be God's way. Let us never forget that. The language of obligation this man used. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, says, even though Jesus was the Son of God, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being then made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that will obey him. He will not save us unless we're willing to obey. This man, by his question, indicates he's come to grips with that. The jailer also sought an answer from the proper source. Whom did he ask? Well, he didn't ask the Roman Caesar. He didn't ask some magistrate in the city. He didn't ask some friend or neighbor. He didn't ask some pagan priest at one of the idol temples around. He asked Paul, an apostle of the Lord. And he got an inspired answer. If we want to know the answer concerning salvation, we have to go to the right source. We shouldn't turn to someone who is an uninspired individual who will not point us to what the inspired message of God is. They say, oh, well, just be good to your neighbor. I think you'll get to heaven. Oh, just don't do anything real bad. You know, you'll get to heaven. That's the way a lot of people think. But you know, that's an uninspired answer. Or someone says, well, I feel right before God. Surely God's going to accept me because I feel good toward Him. But you know, the Bible doesn't reveal any of those answers. And remember, we're under obligation to do heaven's will. Heaven's commandments must be fulfilled. And notice, he asked an apostle of the Lord on this occasion, what must I do to be saved? The apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse number 26, and John 16, verse 13, Jesus said to his apostles, shortly before he left this earth, that the Holy Spirit would come in his absence and guide them into all the truth. All the truth. And so what Paul had learned about the truth by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is all the truth concerning salvation. And so rather than going to someone today, to a creed book or a church manual, or maybe even our local pastor, or a priest or a rabbi, or something like that, we ought to turn to the book of God and see what the inspired men of God declare. See what the Holy Spirit has to say about salvation. Because if you learn it out of God's book, then you can be sure you're right with God when you obey it. If you do something your friend tells you to do, or your grandma told you, that's uninspired, well, my friend, you're probably not going to learn the truth that way. Unless they open the Bible and tell you what the inspired authors of the book say, then you don't have a firm answer concerning salvation. You see, the apostles were told by Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 18, whatsoever you bind on earth should be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth should be loosed in heaven. Literally, the text means whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, God had already decreed upon what basis salvation would be by the blood of His Son. And so when they opened their mouths and preached that to men back then, or wrote in this sacred volume we call the New Testament of our Lord, what salvation would be given, on what basis it would be given, then that is the basis upon which it's going to be given. And we ought to surrender to it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, we're told to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. How do you prove it? You prove it from the book. The book of God, the inspired volume. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, or put yourselves to the test. Literally, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And then notice this, the jailer asked for himself. I think that's significant too. The jailer didn't say, well, what should he do for salvation? What should my neighbor do for salvation? You know, we are good at noticing the application that ought to be made concerning the Bible to everyone else's life. But sometimes we're not too good at making application to ourselves, are we? Tonight you ought to ask the question down deep in your heart, just like the jailer did, about your own situation, about your own salvation, about your own soul and your own eternal destiny. What must I do to be saved? You have a soul. It's more precious than all the world. Jesus said, what would a man be profited if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. The answer is, there's nothing that is worth bartering or trading or giving up your soul for. The whole world and all of its riches stacked up into one large volume, one great mountain, is not worth even one single soul. And so, my friend, tonight, ask yourself, what must I do to be saved? And find the answer in the Scripture. Well, let's look at the answer that's given. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, we see what Paul began to tell the man. After he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. He began with the foundation. The foundation is you must believe in Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of men. He is identified as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. He's the one who bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead unto sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Therefore, He is identified as the Savior of mankind, the one whom God sent down from heaven to do the work of redemption at the cross. You must believe on the Lord Jesus, or there's no hope of salvation. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek in Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Jesus Himself said, except you believe I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. Now, Paul gave him these words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in your household. But was Paul saying on that occasion that belief in Jesus, apart from any obedient works whatsoever that a man might perform, that he can be saved simply on the basis of belief? Is that what's being said? In other words, did Paul say, believe only? Well, I looked there, and it seems like he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see the word only. Oh, many of our denominational friends want to insert the word believe only, but it's not there. And the only time the Bible says faith only is James 2 and verse 24, when it says we're justified by works and not by faith only. That ought to be significant. So, is Paul saying, believe apart from any further acts of obedience and you'll be saved? That's what the proponents of faith-only doctrine insist on in order that they might eliminate baptism from the plan of salvation. I don't know why the devil hates baptism so much, but he does. And he encourages everyone to fight it tooth and nail. Well, I think the devil is doing just as good a job as fighting repentance, because there's not many people who want to repent, even some of our own church members. But notice this, and reflect on the faulty logic of our religious friends who want to get faith only from Acts 16, verse 31, and say, this is my plan of salvation, and that's all I'm going to do. They will say, well, believe is mentioned here. Baptism is not mentioned in this particular verse, Acts 16, 31, and therefore baptism must not be necessary for salvation. Now, if that conclusion is valid, here are some equally valid things that we might consider. It doesn't mention loving God in Acts 16, verse 31. It only says, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Therefore, since it doesn't say you must love God, you don't have to love God to be saved. Are you willing to accept that conclusion? Well, of course you won't. Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 37 that we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And He said, this is the first and greatest commandment. Well, surely you can't be saved by overlooking the first commandment. No, you don't accept that. You know, this passage also doesn't mention confessing Christ with your mouth. Romans 10, 9 and 10, Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33 says, it's not in this text, since it's not in Acts 16, verse 31, is therefore our conclusion valid, that it's therefore not necessary for salvation? I don't think you would conclude that. Repentance is not mentioned here. Turning from sin. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, we mentioned earlier, Jesus said, except you repent, you'll perish. Acts 17, 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. But it's not mentioned in Acts 16, 31. Belief is, since belief is mentioned, repentance is not. Therefore, belief is essential and repentance is not essential. Is that what you're going to believe? I don't think you would believe that because it's not mentioned in this verse that it's not essential. Sometimes when you begin to reason with a friend who believes in faith only salvation from this text, and they want to make this the totality of what's taught in the New Testament concerning salvation, and you begin to reason with them like I've done, they will say, oh, well, we know you have to confess. We know you have to repent. We know you have to love God. And I'll immediately ask them, how do you know that? Well, I know that from other texts of the Bible. Yes, and in some of those other texts, baptism is mentioned. Just as surely as loving God, as surely as confession, as surely as repentance, baptism is mentioned in some of the other texts of the Bible, isn't it? Just because it's not in Acts 16:31 doesn't mean it's not essential, friend. And I think anyone can see that. Therefore, since you would acknowledge the fact that some things like confession and loving God and repenting of your sins mentioned in other texts of the New Testament concerning salvation are essential to salvation, even though they're not mentioned in Acts 16, verse 31, would you at least open your mind a little bit to think about maybe baptism is also essential because it is mentioned in other texts as being a part of the plan of salvation? I'm going to make a profound statement here. You cannot prove anything about a religious matter by reading a passage that says nothing about it. Now that seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? And yet it is often overlooked by some. In other words, if I want to know whether baptism is essential to salvation or not, maybe I ought to look outside of Acts chapter 16 and find out what the Bible says about it. Because it's mentioned in other texts. Here are some passages that might be key in that study. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus, after he told his disciples in verse 15 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, then he told them what the content of that gospel message would be, at least a large portion of it. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus did not say, he that believes only shall be saved. He said, he that believes and is baptized. And that's what he told them to preach to every creature. Therefore, maybe it ought to open your mind a little bit about the essentiality of baptism. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those who believed on the Lord Jesus and believed that they had crucified the Son of God, the one who had been made both Lord and Christ, Acts 2, verse 36. They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for, notice it, the remission of sins. Remission of sins is forgiveness of sin. Some translations even have forgiveness of sins. So here Peter says, repent and be baptized in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. It sounds like baptism is in the plan of salvation, doesn't it? And is essential to being saved. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says, baptism doth also now save us. It must have something to do with salvation. Or Peter could not have written that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To know about baptism, you have to study passages that tell you about baptism. And those passages that relate to us, as we've just studied about baptism, tell us that it gives us remission of sins, that it grants us salvation by the blood of Christ, that it washes away sins, Acts 22:16, and that it saves, 1 Peter 3:21. Now, let's get back to Acts 16 just a moment. Paul began, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household." Paul commanded belief, but notice the very next verse. It says, "Then they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." Aha. We learn there must be something more you need to learn in order to be a Christian. There must be something more you have to learn in order to be saved, or enough had been said in Acts 16, verse 31, to grant him salvation. They told him to believe in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he began to teach him what? The Word of the Lord. The Word that that Savior had articulated to men through the gospel so that they might be obedient to it. Romans 10, verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God," or the Word of Christ, depending on your translation. So that passage is telling us that in order to even know what to believe, who to believe in, and what to believe, you have to know something about the Word of God, because faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And so he began to share with him the Word of God on that occasion, or the Word of the Lord, it says. Now, what is the Word of the Lord? What is the Word of the Lord? I think if you'll study the Scripture, especially the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2, in which Isaiah 2 said that in the last days God would build a new spiritual house, not a physical house like was built in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, but a spiritual house large enough to house all nations of men who would come. God would build a house to the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, and all nations would flow into it. He's talking about the church in the present age, the Christian dispensation. And so God saw some distant time in the future, and through the pen of Isaiah the prophet, he said, "The time is coming when Messiah, the Savior of the world, will arrive, and His new kingdom, His new house will be built." Now notice, in that day and time, it says, "And the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem." Or the law shall go forth from Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord, or from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That means that in that new kingdom age, that new house age, when God is going to build a spiritual house in the future, the church, which is the house of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3:15, that when that church was established and men were welcomed into it, the word of the Lord would go forth throughout the world so that all could enjoy the benefits of entering into that spiritual house, the church, and being saved by the blood of the Lord. The word of the Lord, then, is equivalent to the gospel. In Acts, the second chapter, they stood that day after the resurrection of Jesus. They began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2, verse 4, Peter stood up with the 11 and he began to proclaim the gospel story based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He told them that crucified that one who is both Lord and Christ. And they were pricked in their hearts, Acts 2, verse 37. They were trembling, I would assume, because they'd crucified the Savior. They'd crucified the Son of God, the one who'd been sent to rescue them from sin. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 2, verse 37, and reading through verse 41. That's the word of the Lord. That day when men began to be saved, that day when they were added to the church, to their number, Acts 2:41, Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They learned the word of the Lord on that day. And the word of the Lord opened the doors to the kingdom or to the new spiritual house, the new temple of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And those who were obedient to the word of the Lord that day entered in and became members of that house or citizens in that spiritual kingdom. The word of the Lord was preached on the day of Pentecost when we read about the church being for the very first time in existence. That same word of the Lord was preached to the eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. He began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus, Acts 8 verse 35 says. Philip was preaching unto him from Isaiah 53rd chapter where he was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And he said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Evidently, when you preach Christ, you preach baptism in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. And he said, here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized them. And he went on his way rejoicing. You see, the jailer, after this message was given, knew now what the word of the Lord was. He knew who to believe in, Jesus Christ as Savior. He knew what to believe, that he must respond obediently to these conditions of pardon outlined in the New Testament, these simple commands that are given unto sinners that they might receive the benefits of his blood shed at Calvary and that they might be entering in to that house which God said he would build. That's the word of the Lord. And the jailer, the Bible says, when they spoke the word of the Lord to him, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Well, that indicates repentance, doesn't it? He was remorseful about his sins. He was sorrowful that these men had been beaten. These were actually apostles of Jesus, or an apostle of Jesus Christ, along with a companion traveler, Silas. And so, on this occasion, he is sorrowful about that. And he washes their stripes and puts in some ointment, I'm sure, to try to heal those wounds that have been placed on their body by the whip. And then the scripture says, immediately he and his family were baptized. Well, why were they baptized? Because he learned the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord to the sinner who desires salvation by the blood of Christ is more than just believe, my friend. It's obvious because he taught belief, he exhibits repentance, and then he is baptized, just as we have read, everyone who's ever been converted to Christ must do. And the obedience of faith on that occasion brought great rejoicing to his heart and to his life and to his house. Notice it says, when he brought them into his house, he set food before them, verse 34, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. To fully believe in God is to do everything God commands of the sinner for salvation. He must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He must be willing to turn from his sins in repentance because God commands all men everywhere to repent. The sinner must be willing to confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans 10:9-10. And then he must be willing to be immersed in water for the remission of his sins. And he goes down into the watery grave with Christ. Christ meets him there. His shed blood cleanses and purges his soul. And he's raised up from that watery grave to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verse 4 and 5. And there was great rejoicing then, and I'm sure there was rejoicing in his heart from that day on. Christians can rejoice evermore, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. We can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4, verse 4. Jesus said, I give you a joy that the world can't take away. I want you to remember this simple lesson the next time someone asks you, what must I do to be saved? Or I want you to contemplate it tonight If you have not yet been saved, if you're not yet sure of your salvation, if you haven't done exactly what this man did in order to be saved and what we've articulated from the word of the Lord tonight, then we want you to do that this very night without any delay. Notice this man was a wise man. He didn't say, well, it's late. I want to get some rest. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week, because he knew he did not have tomorrow or next week. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you don't know what a day shall bring forth. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. James 4, verse 14. You might not have it. You have today. You have this moment in time. You have this opportunity. God, by His mercy and providence, has granted you to hear the message of salvation. And you can come this very night and receive the salvation by the blood of Christ in response to these simple commands that we've enunciated tonight. What did this man rejoice in? Did he rejoice in earning salvation? Look at what I've earned by doing these marvelous works. My friend, he didn't do that. When he obeyed those simple commandments and was immersed in water and came up out of that water, joy filled his heart because he knew he was saved by grace. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. That's what he knew. Just because he performed some acts that God asked the sinner to do in order to obtain salvation by the blood of Christ, he did not think that he had earned anything, that he rejoiced in the grace of God. Maybe we could illustrate it like this. On one occasion when I preached at Quinlan, Texas, there was a lady and her husband there, actually the in-laws of Burt Groves, if you know Burt Groves, the preacher. They worshiped with us at Quinlan. I got a phone call one day, and it was from Sister Skipworth. And Brother Skipworth was one of these men who could, he had that green thumb, and he could raise anything. And I mean, it was just voluminous amounts of garden vegetables that he could raise, even while he was well into his 80s. And she called me up, and she said, I want you to come out and get some fresh garden vegetables. She says, we've put them up all summer, and we have a lot of them, and they're in the freezer. And she said, would you like to have them? I said, oh, yes, ma'am. I had four children I needed to feed. And I said, yes, ma'am, I would love to have them. And she said, well, would you come out and get them? I said, yes, ma'am. When? She said, you can come now. I said, I'll be there. And so I got in my car, and I went out to her house. And Brother and Sister Skipworth went in there, and they took out of their freezer and loaded me up with two large bags of fresh, frozen garden vegetables right out of their garden. When I went back home and I handed those over to my wife, do you think I said, look what I've earned? Look what I did? Look how good a gardener I am? Well, of course not. They had offered that as a gracious gift to me. Salvation is a gift. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But it doesn't mean that there's not something for us to do by faith to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and to receive that gift that He offers. Just as surely as I got in my automobile and went out there to pick those up, there was something I had to do to perform in order to receive the gift. But I knew what I did not earn it. It didn't merit it. I had not gone out there and tilled the soil. I had not gone out there and planted any seeds. I had not watered it. I had not hoed. I had not harvested. I had not put it up. I hadn't done anything to merit it. But these gracious, loving Christian people wanted to share it with us. And I still thank them for it. My friend, today, God's gracious gift is extended to you through the blood of His Son. He's done something for you you can't do for yourself. He shed His blood the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, and that blood is able to take away sins. But it will not as long as you resist Him. As long as you refuse His answer. As long as you refuse to obey the simple commandments that He's given for the sinner to receive the gracious pardon of heaven, He can't save you. But if you'll let your resistance fall down, if you'll let that hardened crust of your heart be penetrated and melted away by some really penitent contrition, then you'll say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And I'll do it in haste so I can receive your blessing tonight. Do you need to come? The answer's been given to the greatest question ever asked. What must I do to be saved? Will you not arise now and perform what heaven said you must do while we stand and while we sing?